Hello again, and welcome back to the Hurricane Utah Adult Religion class, sponsored by the Hurricane Utah North Stake of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My name is Mike Parker. I'm the instructor for the class. The Hurricane Utah Adult Religion class meets on Thursday evenings between September and May, and we discuss the scriptures of the restored Church of Jesus Christ. If you live in or are visiting the Hurricane St. George area, I would love to have you join us. Links to the class website are available in the show notes for this video. On the website, you can download my notes, which includes footnotes documenting my sources, this PowerPoint slide presentation, and handouts that I distribute in class. Please note that this YouTube channel and the class website are not official sites of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Hurricane Utah North Stake, or any other church unit or department. I alone am responsible for these sites and the materials on them. If you enjoy this lesson, please click the like button and share it with a friend, and subscribe if you want to be notified when new content is posted to this channel. In this lesson, we'll be studying Jacob chapters 4 through 7. There are two key individuals in this lesson. Jacob was the fifth son of Lehi and younger brother of Nephi. He had been ordained by his brother to minister as a priest and a teacher to the people of Nephi. Sherem was a man who came among the Nephites and disputed with Jacob. Jacob's narrative divides neatly into four sections. Chapter 1 is Jacob's foreword. Before his death, Nephi transferred the small plates to Jacob and also appointed a king to rule after him. The Nephites' spiritual condition had already begun to deteriorate. In chapters 2 and 3, Jacob preached against the pride and sexual immorality of the Nephite people. In chapters 4 through 6, Jacob taught about the Lord's covenant relationship with Israel using Zenos's allegory of the olive tree. Chapter 7 is Jacob's afterword, in which he refuted the arguments of Sherem, who sought to overthrow the doctrine of Christ. In this lesson, we'll discuss Jacob's second sermon and his encounter with Sherem. Jacob taught his people in the Nephite settlement named after his brother, Nephi. Jacob chapter 1 verse 1 indicates that these events took place after circa 542 BC. Jacob was at least 50 years old by this time, and probably much older than that by the time he encountered Sherem. Jacob's second discourse in chapters 4 through 6 concerns the Lord's relationship with Israel. Jacob was concerned that the words that he had spoken and the things he and his people had written must perish and vanish away. He was so concerned that these important messages would be lost to his descendants and to the Lamanites, who he called our beloved brethren, that he labored diligently to engraven these words upon plates, despite the difficulty in doing so, hoping that they will receive them with thankful hearts and look upon them that they may learn with joy and not with sorrow, neither with contempt concerning their first parents. In the Book of Mormon, the term first parents usually refers to Adam and Eve, but here it refers to Lehi and Nephi, who were the ancestors of the Nephite and Lamanite peoples. Jacob explained that all the holy prophets of Israel believed in Christ and worshiped the Father in his name, and also we worship the Father in his name. As evidence of this, he pointed to Abraham's obedience to God in offering up his son Isaac, which is a similitude of God and of God's only begotten Son. The teachings about Christ in the Book of Mormon are markedly clearer than those in the Old Testament. It's possible that Jacob had access to early Israelite records that were clearer than what the Jews of Lehi's time had. In verse 14, Jacob said that God hath taken away his plainness from the Jews. It's also possible that Jacob interpreted Israelite history through the lens of revelations given to the Nephites. He had previously declared that the name Christ was revealed to him by an angel, so the name by which the Old Testament prophets worshipped him may have been something different. It's possible that Jacob meant that the prophets worshipped El, the Most High God, in the name of Yahweh, his son to whom he appointed Israel as his people. If so, Jacob was doing the same thing that New Testament writers like Paul did. He found indirect evidences of Christ in the Old Testament and pointed to them as evidence that the prophets knew and worshipped Christ. This is why Jacob wrote that the Nephites searched the writings of the prophets and had many revelations of their own that gave them greater understanding and a faith so powerful that even nature obeyed their commands through the grace of the Lord God. Jacob used lofty language to describe God's majesty and power in order to show his readers that they shouldn't try to counsel the Lord, but rather to take counsel from his hand and be reconciled to him through the atonement of Christ. Jacob taught that the Spirit speaketh truth and lieth not, but the people of Israel were a stiff-necked people, and they despised the words of plainness, and killed the prophets, and sought for things that they could not understand. So God hath taken away his plainness from them, and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand. He then prophesied, quote, "And now I, Jacob, am led on by the Spirit unto prophesying, for I perceive by the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that by the stumbling of the Jews they will reject the stone upon which they might build and have safe foundation. But behold, according to the Scriptures, this stone shall become the great and the last and the only sure foundation upon which the Jews can build. And now, my beloved, how is it possible that these, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it, that it may become the head of their corner? Behold, my beloved brethren, I will unfold this mystery unto you. If I do not, by any means, get shaken from my firmness in the Spirit, and stumble because of my over-anxiety for you." Unquote. That's Jacob chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Verses 16 and 17 speak of the sure foundation, which is an allusion to Isaiah 28, verse 16. Quote, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Unquote. Verse 17 also alludes to Psalm 118, verse 22. Quote, "The stone which the builders refused," or rejected, "is become the head of the corner." Unquote. Both are prophecies of God's Messiah, who is metaphorically the foundation and the cornerstone of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ. How is it possible, Jacob asked, that the Jews, having rejected the sure foundation, can never build upon it, that it may become the head of their corner? He promised to unfold this mystery, and he did so by quoting Zenos's allegory of the olive tree. The allegory of the olive tree is an example of the scriptural use of figurative language. David Rolfe Seeley, professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University, explained, quote, "Figurative language is an integral part of all of the Near Eastern literary traditions from the very earliest times. A prominent literary figure is comparison. In a simple form, it is called a simile or a metaphor, and in a more developed and extended form, it is called a parable or an allegory. Briefly, modern theory defines a simile as a comparison of two dissimilar things, using the words like or as. A metaphor is a comparison that finds likeness between two dissimilar things without using like or as. A parable is a narrative containing an extended simile or metaphor intending to convey a single thought or message. An allegory is also an extended simile or metaphor, differing from a parable in that each metaphorical element of the narrative is meant to correspond to a specific counterpart." unquote. There are numerous examples of allegory in Scripture, including ones that use plants. Isaiah wrote a poetic song about a vineyard in which the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. In John's account of the Last Supper, Jesus declared, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. His disciples are the branches. Those who abide in him, and he in them, bring forth much fruit, while those who do not abide in him are cast into the fire and burned." In Jesus' parable of the barren fig tree, a man wanted to cut down a non-producing fig tree, but his gardener encouraged him to leave it for one more year and dig and fertilize it to see if it would bear fruit. This parable has some connections to the allegory of the olive tree in Jacob 5. The Apostle Paul used the imagery of grafting of wild olive branches into the root of a tame olive tree as a metaphor for the Gentiles becoming part of the house of Israel. Paul's allegory is similar to the one in Jacob 5, although much shorter. The Book of Mormon uses trees in three extended metaphors. In Lehi's Tree of Life dream, the tree represents the love of God. Those who came to the tree enjoyed its fruit, which represents eternal life. In Zenos's allegory of the olive tree, quoted by Jacob, the tree represents the house of Israel, and its fruit represents people in various dispensations who accept the salvation offered by God and taught by his prophets. Alma will teach the poor, humble Zoramites about the word of God using the metaphor of the seed of the tree of life planted in our hearts. If we exercise faith and nourish the word, yea, nourish the tree as it beginneth to grow, it shall take root, and behold, it shall be a tree springing up into everlasting life. Olives have been a significant crop in the Mediterranean area for thousands of years. A well-tended olive tree will grow to around 20 feet in height and can produce 20 to 45 pounds of olives each year. Green olives are harvested in September and October, but most olives are left on the trees until December when they are black and have the highest oil content. Olives can be eaten, but they are more often pressed for their oil, which is used in cooking and medicine, and of course in religious ordinances. Zenos was an Israelite prophet who lived sometime before 200 BC. His writings were on the brass plates Lehi brought from Jerusalem. No knowledge of him, nor his records, has been preserved outside of the Book of Mormon. We don't know when or where he lived and ministered, but Mormon wrote that the Nephites were the remnant of Zenos' seed, which may indicate that he was from the tribe of Manasseh. Several explanations have been suggested for the meaning of his name, including flock, stranger, sojourner, and son or descendant of Enos. Zenos is cited or quoted in the Book of Mormon more than any other prophet except Isaiah. Lehi, Nephi, son of Lehi, Jacob, Alma, Amulek, Nephi, son of Helaman, and Mormon all explicitly mentioned Zenos or quoted from or alluded to his teachings. Outside of a few specific interpretive statements, Jacob did not explain the meaning of Zenos' allegory. It seems he simply expected his readers to understand it. This is common among Hebrew prophecy. We'll dissect Zenos' allegory into sections and try to interpret the meaning of its symbols. Zenos' allegory plays out across four time periods. The first period, in verses 3 through 14, represents the people of Israel before the time of Christ. A tame, that is to say, cultivated olive tree, had been nourished in an olive vineyard, but it had grown old and was decaying. Jacob identified the tree as a representation of the house of Israel. The master of the vineyard took action, hoping he could save the tree. He pruned dead and unproductive branches, dug around it so that nutrients and moisture could access the roots, and nourished it with fertilizer. Symbolically, the Lord's actions may represent sending prophets to the people of Israel to teach them and encourage them to be righteous. After many days, the tree began to put forth somewhat a little young and tender branches, but behold, the main top thereof began to perish. The death of the main top may symbolize the corruption of the leaders of Israel. Needing to take more drastic action to save the tree, the Lord of the vineyard cut off the dead branches and burned them. He also took many of the young and tender branches and grafted them in the nethermost, lowest or most remote, parts of the vineyard, some in one tree and some in another. Finally, he grafted branches from wild olive trees into the main tree. These actions may represent the leaders of Israel being killed, the people of Israel being scattered among other nations, and Samaritans and other non-Israelites being brought to inhabit the land of Israel. Grafting is the process of cutting off a branch, called a scion, from a healthy and productive tree, inserting the scion into an exposed stump or limb of a wild or unproductive tree, the rootstock, and tightly wrapping the insertion. Within a few weeks, the scion and rootstock will form a graft union. After a successful grafting, an unproductive olive tree can become productive within a year or two. Grafting branches from a wild tree into a tame tree is not normally done. The tame tree may inherit stronger roots, resistance to pests, or other beneficial features from the wild scion, but the wild scion will still produce small, undesirable fruit. In Zenos' allegory, the Lord of the vineyard was clearly taking unusual action to save this particular tree. The second period, in verses 15 through 28, represents the people of Christ during and after Christ's earthly ministry. After a long time had passed away, the Lord and his servant returned to find that the old tree with the wild branches grafted in had produced a surprising abundance of edible or tame olives. This likely represents the growth the early Church of Christ experienced after Gentiles were permitted to be baptized without first becoming Jews. In the nethermost parts of the vineyard, two trees that had received grafts from the main tree had also produced much fruit, even though one was planted in poor soil. A third tree with good soil had produced some good olives and some wild olives. These trees represent the scattered people of Israel. The tree with both good and bad fruit represented the descendants of Lehi, some of whom were righteous and some of whom were unrighteous. The Lord commanded his servant to cut off the bad branches in the last tree and burn them. His servant convinced him instead to continue to prune, dig, and nourish the tree in hopes it might still become productive. This represents the wicked Nephites and Lamanites being spared for a time to see if they would turn to righteousness. The third period, described in verses 29 to 51, takes place during the Great Apostasy. After a long time had passed away, the Lord and his servant returned to the vineyard and found the original tree laden with all sorts of fruit, but all of it was bad because the grafted wild branches had overcome the roots of the tame tree. The Lord of the vineyard lamented the loss, but his servant pointed out that the grafted wild branches had nourished the roots of the tree. The Lord responded that the roots thereof profit me nothing, so long as it shall bring forth evil fruit. He said that unless they could find some way to preserve the tree, it would have to be cast into the fire. This represents the apostasy of Christ's original church in the old world. Christianity spread widely, and some basic fundamental truths persisted. They are alive, and they have not perished, the servant said. But none of the Christian sects retained important key truths of the gospel. The Lord lamented that the tree hath brought forth much fruit, and there is none of it which is good. In the nethermost parts of the vineyard, they found the three trees that had received grafts had produced nothing but corrupt fruit. The third tree, which had previously produced both good and bad olives, had gone completely bad because the bad branches had overcome the good ones. The Lord was deeply grieved by this. This represents the apostasy of scattered Israel, including the total destruction of the Nephites and the victory of unrighteous Lamanites in the land of promise given to Lehi and his descendants. The Lord was bewildered by this great loss, but his servant explained what had gone wrong in Jacob chapter 5, verses 47 and 48. The Lord of the vineyard said unto the servant, quote, "But what could I have done more in my vineyard? Have I slackened mine hand, that I have not nourished it? Nay, I have nourished it, and I have digged about it, and I have pruned it, and I have dunged it, and I have stretched forth mine hand almost all the day long, and the end draweth nigh. And it grieveth me that I should hew down all the trees of my vineyard and cast them into the fire, that they should be burned. Who is it that has corrupted my vineyard?" And it came to pass that the servant said unto his master, "Is it not the loftiness of thy vineyard? Have not the branches thereof overcome the roots which are good? And because the branches have overcome the roots thereof, behold, they grew faster than the strength of the roots, taking strength unto themselves. Behold, I say, is not this the cause that the trees of thy vineyard have become corrupted?" Unquote. The servant agreed with the Lord that the roots were good. The failure was not the Lord's fault. Rather, it rested squarely with human beings who rejected the Lord's servants and authority, the strength of the roots, and took strength unto themselves, creating churches that were based upon the principles of men, not God. The Lord commanded that all the trees in the vineyard be cut down and burned. But the servant convinced his master to spare the orchard a little longer. The fourth period, found in verses 52 to 77, represents the restoration of the gospel in the last days, the gathering of Israel, and the millennium. The Lord commanded that the branches of the main tree which bore bitter fruit be removed and replaced by grafting back in branches that had been planted elsewhere in the orchard. Likewise, branches from the main tree were taken and grafted into the trees in the nethermost part of the vineyard. From the time of the restoration of Christ's gospel, isolated groups of scattered Israel have become one with the main body of saints and a worldwide church. These include groups such as the posterity of Lehi in North and South America and other descendants of the scattered tribes of Israel throughout the world. The Lord of the vineyard and his servant called other servants, knowing that the end was drawing near and that it would be their last effort in the orchard. They worked vigorously to prune and cultivate the trees. The Lord has sent prophets in the last days, through whom he has worked to help his covenant people bring forth works of faith and righteousness. The covenant people of the house of Israel are found in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Only the most bitter are expelled from it, while the Lord and his servants work patiently with the rest. Good fruit began to grow throughout the orchard. Over the course of time, the bad branches were removed, and all the trees began to bring forth good fruit. The church will become purified through the work of the Lord and his servants. Consistent acts of faith and righteousness will be performed by the Lord's saints, who will establish Zion in the world, and who will be found worthy to stand in the Lord's presence when he comes again and reigns on the earth. When bad fruit appears again, the Lord has promised to gather the good and the bad to their own places and to burn the orchard. At the end of the millennium, when Satan will again be given power over people's hearts, the Lord will gather the good to himself, and Satan and his followers will be banished to eternal condemnation. Then the earth will be burned to prepare it for celestial glory. In chapter 6, Jacob concluded his discourse by prophesying and exhorting his beloved brethren. He explained that Zenos's allegory of the olive tree predicted a second gathering of Israel in the last days. He then praised those who would labor for the Lord and praised God for his mercy. His language in this passage makes multiple allusions to Zenos's allegory. Jacob chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Quote, "And the day that he shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people is the day, yea, even the last time, that the servants of the Lord shall go forth in his power to nourish and prune his vineyard. And after that, the end soon cometh. And how blessed are they who have labored diligently in his vineyard, and how cursed are they who shall be cast out into their own place. And the world shall be burned with fire. And how merciful is our God unto us, for he remembereth the house of Israel, both roots and branches, and he stretches forth his hands unto them all the day long. And they are a stiff-necked and a gainsaying people. But as many as will not harden their hearts shall be saved in the kingdom of God." Unquote. 95 verses in the Book of Mormon refer to the sinful condition of being hard-hearted. Jacob praised God for his mercy, for he is able to save as many as will not harden their hearts from sin and from death. Jacob exhorted his readers to repent and come with full purpose of heart and cleave unto God as he cleaveth unto you, instead of rejecting the words of the prophets concerning Christ and denying God's power in redemption. He warned those who rejected God's word would stand with shame and awful guilt before the bar of God and go away into that lake of fire and brimstone. Jacob's conclusion is similar to the one left by his brother Nephi. "Repent ye, and enter in at the straight gate, and continue in the way, which is narrow, until ye shall obtain eternal life. Oh, be wise, what can I say more?" He promised to meet his brethren, and us, his readers, at the last day, before the pleasing bar of God. The last chapter of Jacob contains an account of Jacob's encounter with Sherem, an antichrist. Jacob's words at the end of chapter 6 indicate that he expected his record to conclude with his exhortation to repentance. After some years had passed away, though, something had happened that compelled Jacob to write more on the small plates of Nephi. Jacob 7, verses 1 through 4. Quote, "And now it came to pass, after some years had passed away, there came a man among the people of Nephi, whose name was Sherem. And it came to pass that he began to preach among the people, and to declare unto them that there should be no Christ. And he preached many things which were flattering unto the people, and this he did, that he might overthrow the doctrine of Christ. And he labored diligently, that he might lead away the hearts of the people, insomuch that he did lead away many hearts. And he, knowing that I, Jacob, had faith in Christ who should come, he sought much opportunity that he might come unto me. And he was learned, for he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people. Wherefore, he could use much flattery and much power of speech according to the power of the devil." Unquote. Sherem is one of three antichrists mentioned in the Book of Mormon. The other two were Nehor and Korihor, whom we will discuss in future lessons. Jacob wrote that Sherem came among the Nephites, teaching that there should be no Christ, and this he did, that he might overthrow the doctrine of Christ. There are a number of interesting statements Jacob made in this introduction that indicate that Sherem was likely neither a Nephite nor a Lamanite, but instead he may have been from a completely separate group of people who already lived in the land when Lehi's family arrived there. Sherem came among the people of Nephi and sought much opportunity that he might come unto Jacob. At this time, the people of Lehi had been in the Americas less than 80 years. There would have been no more than 50 adult males among them. If Sherem was a Nephite, he certainly would have known Jacob his entire life. Jacob described Sherem as having a perfect knowledge of the language of the people. That would be an odd statement if Sherem was a Nephite. Every Nephite would certainly understand their language from birth. It's also unlikely that Sharon was a Lamanite. Jacob would certainly have mentioned that he was a Lamanite, and he wrote later on in chapter 7 that the Lamanites in his time only delighted in wars and bloodshed, and they had an eternal hatred against the Nephites, and sought by the power of their arms to destroy them continually. Sharam, the learned philosopher and debater, could hardly have come from such a culture. Sharam declared that Jacob went about much, preaching that which ye call the gospel, or the doctrine of Christ. From this statement, it seems likely to me that Sharam came from some other group that lived in the vicinity of the Nephites, one that was already there when Lehi and his family arrived, and to which Jacob had preached the gospel. Sharam, however, had distorted Jacob's teachings. He believed in a strict version of the law of Moses that had no need for a future Messiah or Christ. Sharam declared to Jacob that there is no Christ, neither has been, nor ever will be. Jacob responded that Sharam did not understand the scriptures, for all the prophets have testified of Christ. Jacob also bore witness that the Holy Ghost had manifested to him the truth of Christ and of Christ's atonement. Sharam demanded a sign that what Jacob had experienced was true. Jacob refused to tempt God by asking for a sign, but he left it to the Lord's will. Sharam was overcome by the power of the Lord and fell to the earth. Whatever the Lord did to Sharam, it was fatal, and Sharam knew that he was going to die. He requested that the Nephites gather to hear his final confession. Sharam publicly recanted everything he had formerly professed. He said that he had been deceived by the power of the devil and feared that he had committed the unpardonable sin by lying to God. After he confessed his sin, he died. The Nephites were so overcome by the power of God that they fell to the earth. Jacob wrote that peace and the love of God was restored again among the people, and they searched the scriptures and hearkened no more to the words of this wicked man. Jacob died in his old age. Before doing so, he gave the plates to his son Enos, bidding us, the readers, a final farewell. That concludes our study of the book of Jacob. If you enjoyed this lesson, please click the thumbs up button to give it a like and leave a comment below. Please subscribe if you'd like to be notified when new lessons are posted to this channel, and visit www.huarc.org to download these notes and the slideshow. In our next lesson, we'll discuss the four remaining short books on the small plates of Nephi, and then transition to Mormon's abridgment of the large plates of Nephi in the Book of Mosiah. The reading is the books of Enos, Jerem, Omni, and Words of Mormon, plus Mosiah chapter 1. See you next time.